back, come on in. Make your decision to study the Augsburg Confession. That's, I caught that, eh?
There was a
Baptist
minister at the wedding, retired Baptist minister, and he came up to me. Oh, look at that.
Before I get too goofy and the caffeine kicks in too much, let us open up with Luther's morning prayer on page 152. You probably have it memorized by now. I do, but yet I confuse the morning and the evening prayers because they're so similar. And then when I say it in front of a group of people, I'm prone to forget something because that's just what happens. So let us pray together Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, hymnals away, study guides and Augsburg confessions out. There's a ring on the floor. I hope it's not the bride's. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's not the bride's.
Put
it this way, the gal would be disappointed if this is what the guy gave her if he got down on one knee. So we'll just put that right there. Let's get this started here, and we are on the final lesson of the class, lesson 13, which studies Article 17. Nothing too terribly difficult here, partly because as we study the end times, the Lutheran teaching on the end times is pretty simple. Tom Stanton had a great line that he used once. Tom, coming out of evangelicalism, had interacted with all sorts of end time teachings, premillennialism, postmillennialism, this and that, and do the 1,000 years come here? Do the 1,000 years come there? And lots of wondering about the end of time and Christ's return and predicting this event and that event and such. Tom said that eschatology is the technical term to describe study of the end times. So Tom says now that his eschatology is, the phrase of the Nicene Creed at the end, I believe in the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come, period. Nice and simple and straightforward and profound. Nothing too complex. So this lesson, even though it's the last lesson, there's a lot of Bible passages that we will look up. The issues at Luther's day, while they had some issues similar to what we see in evangelicalism today, the issues were not nearly as complex because the doctrinal disagreements were on all sorts of other issues, primarily dealing with justification by faith. We saw that in earlier lessons. So not that there weren't problems, not that there weren't disagreements, but I think that there wasn't a lot of traction behind some of these ideas, which is why they don't spend a whole lot of time looking at them. If you don't have a copy of the Augsburg Confession with you, there are about 24 green sheets in the back that have the translation of today's section before you. So you either need, besides the white stapled study guide, you either need this photocopied sheet or a copy of the Augsburg Confession. Hopefully there'll be enough for everybody of the copies if you don't have a copy of the book. All we're looking at today is Article 17, which is on page 9 if you have the book. All we're looking at today is Article 17 on page 9. Let's read all of Article 17. It tells us to read it paragraph by paragraph throughout the lesson, but since it's so short, why don't we get our overview of the whole article to start. Article 17, page 9, starting with paragraph 1. Our churches also teach that at the end of the world, Christ will appear as judge. He will raise up all the dead. He will give eternal life and everlasting joy to the godly and elect. But he will condemn the ungodly and the devils to punishment without end. Pretty straightforward. This is what we believe. Now here's the corrections, if you will. We condemn the Anabaptists. Remember that was the term, the rebaptizers, because they said infant baptism didn't take, so we had to redunk you. We condemn the Anabaptists who think that the punishment of demons, and this is not all Baptists today, but this is at the time. We condemn the Anabaptists who think that the punishment of demons and those people whom God condemns will not last forever, as if there's some type of temporary punishment, and then we're all one big happy family. 5, we also condemn all others who are now spreading the Jewish idea that before the dead are raised, the godly will rule this world, and that everywhere the ungodly will be overcome. Why do they call it a Jewish idea? One reason may be that what did the Jews expect in a Messiah at the time of Jesus? A political leader, an earthly ruler who would establish an earthly kingdom. And so this idea of the millennium establishing heaven on earth for 1,000 years before we go to real heaven, the Lutherans say no, and they attach it to, they call it a Jewish idea because of that concept. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, and yet that didn't seem to be what the Jews in Jesus' day expected. So a straightforward statement in articles, or in paragraphs 1 through 3, and then 2 statements of disagreement, each in 4 and 5. That's what we're taking a look at today. Now go to the study guide, the white stapled packet. We've read Article 17. We may refer back to it from time to time. Now we'll look at the following verses, and you tell me, in your own words, about Christ's return. Matthew 24, wasn't too many Sundays ago that we heard this in the Gospel. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. I was incorrect. We did not read that in church recently. It was chapter 25 that we spent some time in. Acts 1. Then Jesus the angels say at Jesus' ascension, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So when we speak of Christ's return, what can we say about it based on those two verses in a concrete manner? What can we say about what it's going to be like? Let the party begin. So we're going to have, if you think the trumpet stop on this organ is loud, you ain't hearing nothing yet. A trumpet call to announce the arrival of the king. And what else can we say? Remember Harold Camping said that after he got prediction number one wrong a couple years ago, he really struck out a couple years ago. First he said in May Jesus was going to show up, and then it was an invisible sort of, it was a judgment thing that he made, and then Jesus will show up visibly again. The idea was that it was like sort of an invisible arrival of Jesus, sort of a secretive sort of a thing. Is there anything secretive about his return? No, you ain't going to miss it. Visible, what do the angels say at his ascension? Come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So get the DVD playing, put it in reverse, and that's what's going to happen. Add the trumpet, that's the idea. Nobody's going to miss it. Now, look at question two. Why? What is the purpose? Again, this is a no-brainer to those of you who regularly recite the creeds, but let's take a look at it. John 5, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Acts 17, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul speaking of Jesus Christ. What is, again, obvious to us, what is the purpose of his return? To judge, which should say something. The purpose is not to set up an earthly kingdom. The purpose is to judge. And Jesus teaches that in John, and Paul teaches that in Acts. So to judge all people. Three, we're flying today. It must be the caffeine. Three. We've already read Article 17. Let's add one more verse to it. Same chapter that we were in before, John 5. Jesus speaking. This is a section of John's gospel. We'll hear it in about a year at the end of the current church year that just started. We'll hear these verses from John's gospel in the end time season. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Who will rise to be judged? Trick question. Everybody. All who are in their graves. So no one is excluded from the final judgment. As the creed says, come to judge the living and the dead. This is an obvious point to you. But it was not an obvious point already in the time that the New Testament was being written. We heard not too long ago, 1 Thessalonians, the middle weeks of the end time season. Our second lesson was from 1 Thessalonians. And in those readings, in one of those readings in chapter 4, Paul corrected the Thessalonians' misunderstanding. And if you don't read what Paul said correctly, you can misunderstand what he's saying. Paul was talking about, talking to people who thought that if you died as a believer, but you were dead before Jesus returned, that you didn't get to go to heaven. You had to be alive when he returned. That would be a big problem for about 2,000 years of Christians. So Paul says to them, no, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise. Why does he say the dead in Christ? Is he saying only believers will rise? What was their question? Their question was, did my deceased relatives who believed in Jesus, the dead in Christ, will they just stay in the grave and that's the end of them? So the topic of conversation is the dead in Christ, not all people. If you forget that and you take the broader context out, it sounds like Paul is talking about some type of millennial kingdom. See, they're going to raise the dead in Jesus first and not the unbelieving dead. And so that must be a sign of setting up the earthly kingdom for some period of time. It's a great example of, you got to know the context to understand the complete nature of what Paul is saying there. It's not an issue here with John, but it's just a great example of how one misunderstanding imported into another Bible section could lead to some confusion. So the point in John, as Jesus says, all people will rise. Question four, referring back to what we saw in Article 17 and some Bible verses that follow. What will happen to the believers and unbelievers from the previous passages? On what basis will that judgment be made? John 3, you know, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Matthew 25, lengthy section. I think you know it reasonably well that I can refer to it rather than read through the whole thing. But again, the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus separates all people when he returns on the last day, and he says to those on his right, welcome you who are blessed by my Father, and he points to their deeds. You did all these good things. Come and receive the kingdom prepared for you. And of course they said, huh? When did we do this? When you did this for the least of my brothers, you did this for me. He essentially says the opposite to those on his left, condemning them to eternity in hell. There's two questions here. The first question is, what happens to believers and unbelievers? That's kind of like one of those no-duh questions. The believers go to heaven, the unbelievers go to hell. On what basis, notice the second question, from the previous passages, on what basis will that judgment be made? Faith in the Son of God. He said nothing. I'm going to play with you now. He said nothing about faith in the Son of God. He pointed to their works. And your good Lutherans are going, oh. Tell me more. I'm playing devil's advocate with you. Okay, so he declares them to be his brothers. Kitty. Okay. The judgment has been made. And he said, okay. Jim. I think I've heard that somewhere, like maybe the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. That verse solves so many of these questions. It's a great example of, you got to read all of Scripture to answer when it seems like two parts of Scripture contradict each other. You really need all that Scripture has to say to solve the issue. So there are parts of Scripture that say very clearly that we are not saved by what we do, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There are sections here where we read in Matthew's Gospel and John's Gospel where it sounds like those who have done good will rise to live, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The Athanasian Creed even speaks that way. And so it causes some questions for people. Well, which way is it? But what is good? Jim told us. Only that which is done by faith, or out of faith, flowing from faith. That is what is good to God. So if Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, why is he, if he points to our deeds, what are the deeds a product of? Faith. Faith. And so at the end of the day, when he points to your good, because as I said in a past lesson, I can walk the little old lady across the street, and my, pick some neighbor down the street who walks the little old lady across the street. One person does it in faith in Jesus, and it is a good work before God. The other person, there's no faith in Jesus. It's what we call, remember in a past lesson I talked about civic righteousness. It is a righteous, good, godly, moral, small g, small m thing, but it is not flowing out of a heart of faith. Therefore, it is not a good work before God. Even though the acts seem the same outwardly, it is a matter of the faith of the heart that makes that action a good work.
But even in the Matthew section, where it talks about the word, it's preceded by the statement, "Come to us, blessed by my Father, take your inheritance." And an inheritance is not something you earn.
Very true. Very true. You don't, otherwise it's not an inheritance.
So is this where we get the idea, or in the kingdom of the churches, we get the idea that there will be a hierarchy in heaven? According to your meaning, we used to sing a song about all the beam stars in your crown, in your crown. Is that where this comes from, that there will be those that are more exalted in heaven than others because of their deeds?
Off the top of my head, I would say this is not the section it comes from. I cannot, off the top of my head, think of like that. The section that it comes from. But I know there are New Testament verses that raise that question about degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of glory in heaven. One thing I will say, this deserves a whole Sunday Bible class just on that question. It's a great question. It's a great question. If we ever did a whole end time study, I got one vote. If we ever did, I float these up. You guys are my testing grounds. If I say something and you go, "Oh no, please don't," okay. If I go, "That sounds good," that, you know, so you have a vote in this. If we ever were to do a quarter on end times, and the resources are out there to put something like that together, we could spend a session talking about that issue. The one thing I will point out, speaking off the cuff, is that even if there are degrees of glory in heaven, as far as the Lord used this person, I hope that if there are degrees in glory in heaven, I hope that St. Paul and Martin Luther have a way better spot than I do. Because I'm just, this little preacher boy in Sacramento, and these were significant men that the Lord used. I have no problem with that. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I would rather be the janitor in heaven. I have no problem with that. However, degrees of glory are not the same thing as degrees of bliss or joy. So if somebody that the Lord used in a more significant way, is recognized more highly, that doesn't bug me, because my joy will be the same. My joy will be the same. But again, I'm speaking off the cuff, and I want to think through. Anytime I give an answer to a question I didn't anticipate, I have to put an asterisk and a footnote on it. That deserves a little more study. If you really want to dig into it, apart from our couple minutes of discussion here, you go to the seminary. Our seminary has a library website. I think it's wlsessays.com.net, one of those two. WLS Essays. It's the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library online essay file. I know on that website there is at least one essay dedicated to this question, because some time ago I was skimming through it. I'm trying to rely on my memory of skimming through it for an answer, a more complete answer to your question. Degrees of punishment in hell is another, now that wasn't your question, but that's related to it. And there's some thought about that being, the more opportunity you had to hear the gospel and you rejected it every time, the more gnashing of teeth one would be prone. I don't have to be here. I rejected it every time. So, yes, Pastor W., save me in a non-theological sense. Yeah, good point. Good point. All right, good stuff. Questions, comments? 5. When will Judgment Day be? Mr. Camping? No one knows that day or hour. Not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus says elsewhere, not on the verse that you see quoted there. By the way, it's not mentioned here, but why did Jesus say that? What's the likely reason why Jesus said, no one knows that day or hour? This is not the verse quoted here, it's elsewhere. No one knows that day or hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Why would he say that? Pardon?
People wouldn't ask him.
Stop asking me. I like that. That works well. Good teaching technique. With respect to his humiliation, Jesus sets aside full use of his divine power.
At that moment in his humiliation, why does he say, if we say he's equal to the Father, and yet he's talking like he doesn't know something that the Father knows, why? He has set aside full use of his power as God during his state of humiliation. What do we say in the Athanasian Creed? Equal to the Father as to his deity, which is fancy church speak for Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are equals with respect to the fact that they are God. But then in the next phrase of the Creed we say, less than the Father as to his humanity, which is church speak for, but he sets aside that power because he humbles himself to become one of us. So when Jesus says, there's something the Father knows that I don't know, what's the answer to the question? He has set aside full and frequent use of his divine power as God, which would explain why he says, even I don't know. And hopefully it also keeps the questions away. Six, what should the Christian's response to the coming judgment be? This one we did hear a few Sundays ago. Matthew 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And Jesus also says in Luke 21, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The question was, what should be the Christian's response to the coming judgment? Be prepared. Don't be taking a day off. Keep expecting it.
It's going to come 2,365 days, 2 hours, or 365, 2,000 years, 365 days, 4 hours, or something on this day. Then what's the human nature? Eat, drink, and be merry until I think I'm going to drop dead, and then I'll quit, do my thing, or whatever. And if I look at all the people who effectively judgment day has come for them in the last two, since the time of creation. So if you're not prepared, if you think there's a certain day and you'll be prepared by that date, you're fooling yourself.
That's really the issue. That's one component of the issue. Is if Jesus says, "I am coming on December 15th, 2014, then we're going to eat, drink, and be merry until December 14th, and then we'll all show up in church and repent, and then we'll be good for Monday. That's true. That would be an issue. Yeah. Got to think about that one. If you know, human nature is what it is. Would I ever write a sermon if Sunday never came? No. I need a deadline to get something done, right? Would I study for a quiz if I knew a quiz wasn't coming? No. Just ask my fifth and sixth graders. If you know something is or isn't coming, you behave accordingly. When Jesus tells us to be ready at all times, when Jesus doesn't give us the day of his return, we are then to be, if you know the quiz could come at any moment, you would think that you would study to be prepared at any moment. Likewise, if Jesus says, I'm not telling you when, I'm just telling you that, be prepared. Lest we spiritually fall asleep and take it easy and kick back with the remote control and the lazy boy, spiritually speaking, he says, you don't know when I'm going to come, so that we are always ready for the final judgment. What's the emotion that Jesus attaches to it for the Christian? I mean, doesn't it sound scary? Trumpets louder than all 1,100 pipes played at one time, and the earth and all, everything in it will be laid bare. Doesn't that sound scary? But for the believer, Jesus says what? Luke. Stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. What's the attitude? Pardon? No fear, the opposite. I mean, and on top of that, not just don't be afraid, but there's joy. There's joy at the concept of our Lord's return. I remember when I was younger and more foolish. I'm just older and foolish. I remember when I was younger and more foolish that I kind of thought to myself, I hope Jesus doesn't come too soon because I want to live some life, and then I want to go to heaven. I am now realizing the foolishness of my thinking, because this life is not any day now is good for me, and I know many of you have said similar things. Jesus wants to show up tomorrow. That's great, because we are living in a world tainted and affected in every way by sin. And yes, there's joys in this life, but there's lots of sadness and difficulty and sorrows. And, heaven is so much greater. Why wouldn't I want to be there? So there's an attitude of joy that we can have at the arrival of Jesus and at the last day. I understand, yeah, sure. Dave is saying that if you're thinking of loved ones and friends who need to know their Savior, from that angle, from that perspective, you want some time to continue to witness to them. So I can appreciate that side of the perspective. From the question gets at, I don't wish to deny that side of things. This question gets at what can be our personal perspective about the thought of Christ's return. We can anticipate it with joy because we know where we're heading. Rich.
One of the little boys, I think 10, 11 years old, said, would it be cool to go to sleep and wake up in heaven? And I thought that was kind of a deep comment for such a little kid.
Yeah.
You're going to go. I want to be in peace. Yeah. Pretty good for a Bible camp kid. Not bad, huh? Seven. We read Article 17 that addressed the Anabaptists. We saw Matthew 25 a couple of questions ago. Let's go back to question 4, Matthew 25 verses 41 and then 46. 41, so this is under question 4. I had this typed out. 41, verse 41. Then he, that is Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 46, the very last verse, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And our question, what was the Anabaptist position, the rebaptizer's position on eternal punishment? Yeah, take the eternal off, that it wasn't necessarily eternal. Even, it sounds like even for Satan and the evil angels, their opinion was that it was not eternal. But what does Jesus himself say here? The eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is, and the Bible speaks of the fire as being eternal. So it's hard for human beings who are finite creatures that live on a timeline with a start and a finish to grasp the concept of eternal. But that is what Christ teaches in the Gospels.
In one of those pamphlets handed out for Jehovah's Witnesses, they talked about this point
this will cease to exist.
Sure. Which sounds a lot better. Yeah. Well, you know, they got something, but at least they didn't, you know. It's the kind of teaching that makes you get soft. The more we water down the doctrine of hell, the more we water down zeal. The more we water down our doctrine of hell, the more we water down our mission zeal. Here's my first of many tangents. Why are churches in the liberal sphere of Christianity losing members like flies? They're dropping like flies. Elko was 5.5 million when they formed in 88. Does that sound about right? And now they're less than 4, I think. Pastor W, does that ring out? Do you remember any stats from that? Does that sound about right? The Presbyterian Church USA, which is the liberal Presbyterian branch, when they merged in 82 from other bodies, they were, I think, 4 million, and now last I heard they were 1.9 million. I mean, they have churches, whole churches, leaving in groves to form a brand new Presbyterian denomination. Why is that happening? Think about the logical follow through. Why is that happening?
If hell doesn't exist, there's no consequence for sin, and then you go to church to feel good. And if you get tired of feeling good, you've heard it and you know it all, and there's no consequence, then now you can spend your Sunday doing something else.
So you want to go to a restaurant, watch a game. If I just need to feel good, I don't need church. I need this. If this is just sort of a warm fuzzy, you know, put on the Charlie Brown Christmas special and listen to the music. You know, actually that's too religious, the Charlie Brown Christmas special. You couldn't make that today. It's amazing that CBS still plays it. You know, if Jesus is not the only way to heaven, which is commonly taught in the liberal sphere of Christianity, if hell is not real, if we're all heading to heaven, then I don't need Jesus and I don't need church. Yeah. So the more we water down doctrines like originals, I'm not saying that we've got to be nasty hellfire and brimstone preachers about it. You know, all you heathen, all those people out there are heading for hell and they're going to rot forever, and you are so close. We don't need to do that, except maybe on Ash Wednesday. We don't need to do that, but we need to be firm on our doctrine. We need to not water down the doctrine, because if you don't see these people as lost, you're not going to do anything to get them found, right? So it seems unloving, but really the world says it is unloving to preach this. But if you care about somebody, it would be a loving thing to preach this and to present the gospel to them with the desire that they be found and they be saved. Hal. Oh, I'm missing a comment. Hal's just my Bible class usher. Is Con over here?
I just want to say, children know this. Children know that there's good and bad, because they have to have parameters. You have to give the parameters. This innocence that they know, you know, you don't even have to tell them there's good and evil in this world. They already know it. But they also know that if they don't have any parameters, there's no guidance. There's no, what direction do they go in? And this is what God's doing, is he's giving us, this is right, this is wrong, and this is how he's saying those parameters.
Right. Parameters are good. So your point is, you see this with children. Children get this concept. And yet the adult leaders of some churches don't get the concept that if you take God's divine parameters out and substitute them with something popular, all of a sudden you've lost the reason for existence. So why is Elka leaking like a sieve? Why is PCUSA cut in more than half? And whole churches leaving to form a new church body? Because if you don't have a proper doctrine of hell, you don't have a reason to exist, other than to be a cool club of like-minded people with a similar viewpoint.
They
also, it seems like I don't know, but But when I vicared in North Hollywood in 99 and 2000, we had three guys in that church and their families who left evangelical big box type churches. And one of those guys, who had a very sarcastic sense of humor, came from a church that had been, I think it was called Church of the Open Door, and he called it Church of the Revolving Door. Because as fast as these people were in, they were out. And finding the next big box church to be in and then out of. And the deeper people, the theologically deeper people, were complaining that they weren't being fed. They weren't being fed. So, and again, this is why I think that we got to turn the Lutheran thermometer up, because if the liberal side of Lutheranism is what people identify as Lutheran, we have to redefine it. We got to get our definition back and be proud of who we are. And we reach out to the community and show them you can have both respect in worship and deep doctrine. Right now, I think there's still for some people an association of false doctrine with liturgical worship. If you haven't grown up with it, you probably hear this and go, "What?" But outside our circles, sometimes there's folks that think like that. That's all that work righteous stuff you do up there, or that's just the showy thing that you do to get your high class warm fuzzy. You know, there's that kind of thinking out there, and there's the thinking that the only biblically based churches that you're going to find are probably, you know, conservative big box evangelical churches. But you know, there's anecdote after anecdote about once they find a confessional Lutheran church, they go, "Ah, this is what I've been looking for. We just got to turn the thermometer up a little more." My personal humble opinion. Actually, it's not humble at all. My personal strong opinion. And I know exactly why you said that. I know exactly why you said that. Yeah. Elaine's impression before coming to Lutheranism was that Lutherans were borderline not Christian. Right. Well, again, I'm not meaning to be nasty when I say this, but look at the ELCA. Look at a church like, I was in the Bay Area 10 years, so I got to be exposed to all this. Look at Ebenezer Lutheran Church in San Francisco. Some of you know, I can tell by your laughter. It's called Her Church. Her Church. It is an LGBT Elka church. There's alphabet soup for you. And there, the invocation is not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think you'd find a cross or the sign of the cross there. The invocation, I think, is in the name of the goddess Sophia. Is that Christian? No. Are those baptisms valid? No. Is that doctrine going to get you to heaven? No. Why do you think people on the outside think that Lutherans are borderline heathen? That's why. Why do we need to turn the Lutheran why do we need to turn our Lutheran thermometer up more? Be proud of who we are. Be inviting our neighbors. Be telling them this is what we stand for. Because that's what people think. That's what people out there think is Elka. And it, I mean, this is a great. I'm glad you shared that, because that's a very valid point and concern. This is also tangent number two of the day. This is a good point. This is a good point, though, to bring up about why we need to, as we hang on to our proper doctrine, including the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of heaven and hell. As we hang on to that, it drives our evangelism and our desire to reach out more. And even though it makes you uncomfortable, well, it does also prepare you to appreciate and hear the gospel. Because as Deutschlander said, a gospel without law is Jesus loves me, this I know, and this is all I want to know. That doesn't save you. It doesn't get you anywhere. All right, tangent over. Good tangent, though. 10, I'm going to jump to 10. I already kind of explained. I should do 8. I'm sorry, I should do 8. How does the idea, how does this false teaching that there is no eternal punishment go contrary to the teaching of justification by faith alone? Ed, go for it. Yes.
eternal or permanent, then you would say, logically, neither is eternal life.
There's a domino effect that starts to create. Like, why is this eternal and not that eternal? So you start to mess with that side of things. If there's no final eternal punishment, this is interesting what the study guide phrases. I don't know if I've completely am following it. If there is no final punishment for the wicked, there is no reason to do good. But if we do good, then we're saved by what we do, not by faith in what Christ did for us. That is all true. But I think the way I would answer this question is, why would God in this theoretical world where the punishment in hell is not eternal, why does God cave all of a sudden and give these people a break? Well, they weren't that bad, were they? You know, it's human thinking that's being imported. So I think what it does is that I think it implies a thinking in God that says he didn't say what he meant, and that they weren't that bad, you know. So I think it's kind of subtle, under the radar kind of thinking that leads to that conclusion.
It's almost like an extra painful purgatory. I mean, in other words, it's
purgatory 2.0.
Yeah. And I also remember the Jehovah's Witness saying something like, well, if you only, you know, you only sin for, you know, 30 years and then you die, then why should you be paying for it for eternity? So, you know, at some point, like, you kind of get burned in the fire and washed out.
Seems logical.
Yeah.
So it's all rational.
It's about faith and not about works, and so this
kind of perverse thinking shifts the focus back over to works. Correct. I'm going to keep moving. 9, I kind of answered already 9 in earlier discussion. 10, what are some groups who promote this false teaching today? John has already answered the question. Jehovah's Witnesses are one of them, the idea that eternal punishment is not eternal. In our discussion of the liberal sphere of Christianity, there's the other answer to the question, that side of American, well, not just American, but we see it a lot in America, that side of Christianity waters down the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of hell, and therefore the punishment is not eternal.
In some form, the Catholic belief in purgatory do that also.
Pardon?
Categorize it somewhat
like this. Yeah, it does it to the believer's side of things, saying, you know, you gotta suffer for a while, but it's temporary.
Well, they also have
prayers
for the dead.
Yeah.
So
they got everything.
but at the end of the day, the Roman Catholic approach is very rationalistic. What seems right? You know, it seems right. You can't just get scot-free off for your sins. You got to do something for it. You got to pay for it somehow. So we invent this doctrine of purgatory to make up for it. Then we get to Catholic Lite, L-I-T-E, which is the American version. And this punishment, this purgatory stuff. Oh, that was just this medieval thing that we taught. That's what I heard a lot of in the Bay Area. Oh, it's just this medieval thing. We really don't, you know. And by the way, pretty much everybody's going to heaven. Unless you're like Hitler, you're going to heaven. By this baptism of desire, have you ever heard that phrase? If this person would have just fully understood the Christian faith, then they would have desired baptism. It's an if-then. If just the circumstances, if things had just changed a little different, then they would have come to a different decision. They would have wanted to be a believer. They would have wanted to be baptized. They would have wanted to be a member of the church, because look at how good they were. Theology of works. The only difference between when it comes to salvation, the big difference between the medieval Catholic Church, which we're refuting in the Augsburg Confession, and the modern-day Catholic Church, they're both religions of works, But in the old medieval Catholic Church, to get to heaven, it was you be a member of the church, you know, institutionally speaking, and you do lots of good. Now, you can be a member of the church without being a member institutionally, and as long as you do good. So it's so now unbelievers can go to heaven on the basis of works. Before, it wasn't just believers going to heaven, it was only members of the Roman Catholic Church submitting to the papacy going to heaven. But in both, so you say, wow, it's really changed. Well, yeah, it's changed, but it really hasn't. Because both are works-based. Both are works-based. Make sense? Questions, comments? How are we doing here?
5 minutes. Don't Mormons believe that they can be baptized for people who have gone before?
Right. There's that verse in 1 Corinthians that raises a question about, what about those who are baptized for the dead? And they draw way too much out of that verse. That verse is not condoning a practice. That verse is saying, well, look, people even think this. He's not agreeing with them, but they take that, I assume, they take that verse and draw an entire new doctrine out of it. I'm not a Mormon expert, so I may be a little off on that statement. There's another Bible class that probably... Okay. You're setting my curriculum up. You're doing my work for me. That's all right. We covered 9. We just covered 10. Looking at 11, the false teaching about a temporary judgment and a kingdom in this world, a millennial kingdom, is based often on Revelation 20. What indicates that the natural meaning of these verses is not a literal meaning? We have to make a distinction between a couple of things here. I don't know if everybody has the same definitions to this. What is the difference between literal and literalistic? This is like Jeopardy now. You get $1,000 if you get this one right. What's the difference between literal and literalistic?
I would think literal is like exact. And literalistic is almost exact.
Yeah, kind of. That's part of it. That is definitely part of it. You're off. You're somehow off with literalist. Literal, you get it right. Literalistic, you're off. It sounds good, but you're off a little bit. Let's fill it out some more. Let's unpack it some more.
You can't take the parts of it and make them literalistic, separating from the vision he saw.
If he actually saw this vision, and what he describes is what he saw. But is this a literal, actual, historical preview of what will actually happen? Or is it a vision symbolizing in symbolic ways what will happen? Remember, communication is not just words. 80% of communication is nonverbal. 20% is the words you say, but how you say the words, the gestures you use, the symbolic gestures you have, all are part of the proper interpretation. If I say, I am so hungry I could eat a horse right now, which I usually am about this point on Sunday morning because I don't have breakfast. What is the literal meaning of those words? I am so hungry I could eat a horse. What is the literal meaning of those words? I'm hungry. I'm always hungry. What is the literalistic meaning of those words? Let's go slaughter a horse. Yeah. So the literal meaning is the natural meaning, what is actually meant and intended. Sometimes, though, there's a confusion between these two, and people treat the literal meaning as if it's literalistic. In other words, literal is if I'm speaking symbolically, you need to interpret me symbolically. You know that I like to use a lot of humor, okay? This is not a big shock. If I tell a joke and you take my joke literally, you will miss the joke, right? The literal meaning is not the straight dictionary definition of things, okay? So when Revelation 20 now. What's the literal meaning? The literal meaning is actually the symbolic meaning, because that's what John wants to convey. What does he actually mean? Not strict definition of words outside of context. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Do you think that hell actually has a chain around it with a master lock? So already, what does that tell you about the nature of this language? It's the literal meaning is here symbolic, right? This is symbolic of the idea that when you're in there, you're in there. That's that, right? That's the concept. I lost the phrase I was looking for. We're almost at time. If you look at these things, you see symbolic statements, and because that's what John means, for a literal definition, you take it symbolically. There are other Bible verses that people pervert this, and they say, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea that is all and all that is in them. Well, days obviously doesn't mean literal days, right? You can flip it the wrong way in the other direction, and up here you can put figurative, and you interpret things figuratively when they should be interpreted straight word for word. The natural meaning, literal, the better definition of literal is natural. What is the natural meaning? When John talks about hell having a chain around it with a padlock, what's the natural meaning? You're there, right? It's not, we should be wondering someday in the final judgment, can I get a peek of that padlock before you take me to heaven? Yes, Rich. Right, the wine press of God's wrath, great example of, the literal meaning is not God crushes people in a wine press. Well said. Thank you for your attention. Time is up. Thank you for your attention throughout this quarter. This has been a very helpful study. I hope you keep reading the Augsburg Confession as part of your devotional routine. Lots to learn here from our Lutheran forefathers. Have a great Sunday. See you Wednesday. 5:30 for dinner, 7 o'clock for worship.